And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. I'll be reading from Luke 17, 20 to 18, 8, so that you have the context. But the passage we'll really be looking at this morning is this parable of the importunate widow, the widow who won't give up, in the first 18, in the first 8 verses of Luke 18. I'll begin reading at 17:20. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the inerrant word of the true and living God, the infallible rule of faith and practice. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroy them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I am keenly aware that it is difficult to talk and preach about prayer in a way that does not leave people feeling more guilty and more discouraged about their prayer lives. I think that this difficulty only reveals the depth of the problem, that we do not pray as we should. We are deeply committed to the idea of prayer. Our commitment to the practice of prayer is usually another matter. And so, like our Lord said in Gethsemane, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus is profoundly in touch with our human weakness as it relates to prayer. According to verse 1 of chapter 18, the very reason he tells the parable to his disciples is to encourage them, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. By saying that we ought to pray at all times, Jesus recognizes what we all know, that we are tempted not to pray at all times and even not to pray at all. We don't regularly wrestle with God in prayer. We don't agonize and intercede before the throne of grace. We don't daily go into that inner room and close the door to do business with our Father who is in secret. And Jesus also recognizes how easily we become discouraged and lose heart. Now, this word for lose heart also means to grow lax or to grow weary. And you can see how those two ideas, losing heart and growing lax, go together. It seems like our prayers are not being answered. Perhaps it appears there is a lack of interest on God's part. Perhaps we become overwhelmed by a sense of resignation that our situation can never really change. So we become disheartened, and because we lose heart, we grow weary of praying, and we become lax in seeking the face of the Father. So Jesus tells the disciples this parable, which is really a vision of God's character and his saving acts towards his people. Now, notice that Jesus' response to human weakness in prayer is not to provide us with a new technique. Now, he does not give us 10 tips for successful quiet times, and I'm not demeaning these things. I don't want you to say tonight when Pastor Rob gets back, Pastor Klein is against quiet times, he's against private prayer times and things like that. Don't misunderstand me. Those things that will help you to set a regular time for prayer, organize your prayers, impede the mental drift in prayer, those things are important. But in and of themselves, they are powerless to overcome human weakness. What Jesus gives his disciples is not a routine, but a reason to pray. Not a method, but a message which will inspire their prayer lives. And so he impresses upon their understanding through a parable redemptive truth. Jesus understands that at the heart of our praying must be a biblical vision of God's character, his people, and the future. Now, the parable is about a judge and a widow. In verse 2, Jesus describes the judge as one, quote, who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, he had no fear of God, that is to say, no appreciation for the vertical dimension of life, the relationship between the Creator and the creature. A man who does not fear God is unconcerned with righteousness. He's unconcerned with the cause of truth. He commits injustice without fear of divine retribution. And the judge also didn't respect man, which is to say, he had no appreciation for the horizontal dimension of life, the relationship between man and man. And one who doesn't respect man is unconcerned about the well-being and the needs of others. And so therefore the judge was neither inclined to execute justice because he did not fear God, nor to show compassion because he didn't respect man. And then in verse 3, we read about a widow. And you'll remember that in biblical times, widowhood was the ultimate state of deprivation and need. No doubt the mention of a widow in this parable would have brought to the minds of Jesus' Jewish disciples all of those Old Testament statements in the scriptures about widows. The state should not do violence to the widow, Jeremiah 22:3. God's people are supposed to plead for the widow, Isaiah 1:17. God executes justice for the widow, Deuteronomy 10:18. And all of these statements remind us that in the Old Testament, the widow was the weakest member of society. And the widow, quote, kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." Now, literally what she says is, "Avenge me from my adversary." So the widow is being oppressed. She is in need of vindication. She needs redress against an enemy who is preying on her vulnerability. Now, the fact that the widow has to keep coming to the judge means that the widow has no one to act on her behalf as her defender. Now, in a world where the ancient court system belonged to men, the very fact that it's this woman who finds herself before the judge means she has no one to take up her cause, no husband, no relative to come forward, no kinsman redeemer to help. She is utterly alone. And that she has to keep coming over and over again means that she lacks the financial resources to bribe the judge. Now, this is not a Jewish judge. This is a Roman judge. And in the time that the New Testament was written, remember, the Jews were ruled by the Romans. And the Romans would set up tents around the land to hear cases. And if you wanted to get your case heard, if you wanted the Roman judge to execute your cause, then you needed to motivate him, if I could put it that way. You needed to bribe him. So the idea of a wicked judge who did not fear God or respect man was not something that would have been a stretch for Jesus' hearers. They would have made the connection. Now you see where we are in the parable then. The judge has power and privilege. He is a male of notable status in his community. The widow has no power and no privilege. And as a woman, she has no standing in the community. She finds herself before a judge because she has no husband, no kinsman redeemer to plead her case. She must come again and again because she has no financial resources to give the appropriate bribe. But because the judge does not fear God and doesn't care about man, he will not execute justice and he will not show compassion. So we read in verse 4 that for a while he was unwilling to give her justice. But only for a while. Something made him change his mind. And what was it? It was not his character. You cannot motivate him by religion. You cannot persuade him by altruism. He doesn't care about the widow's injustice. Notice what the judge himself says in verses 4 and 5. His assessment of himself is exactly the same as the Lord's. The judge admits he is not moved by the fear of God or the respect of man. There is only one thing that changes his mind, and that is the widow's astonishing persistence. The widow bothers him by her constant coming. She will give him no rest until she has what is rightfully hers, and you need to picture it perhaps this way. She has one day resolved in herself to get justice, so she begs at his door. She follows him in the streets. She solicits him in open court. Everywhere he goes, he can hear her cry in the streets, "Avenge me of my adversaries." He's ducking and trying to dodge her, but he cannot do it until one day he's forced to hear her case just to get her off his back. And so remarkable is the persistence of this widow that the judge is actually afraid of something. Now, I know in your Bible, it probably says something like this: "Lest by her continually coming, she will wear me out. I want to suggest to you that that is a loose translation. What the judge says is, lest by her continual coming, she give me a black eye. The Greek word here, hupopiazo, literally means to punch underneath the eye. It comes from the vocabulary of boxing and sport. It can also mean, more generally, to beat black and blue, to smite in order to leave bruises and marks. The word, for example, that Paul uses when he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, is a common word that people would have recognized as beating. So out of character is the behavior of this widow that the judge is afraid that she's going to assault him with more than just words. So astonishing is her persistence that the poor, helpless widow has the mighty, powerful judge wondering if he's going to get a punch in the face. So that only because of her amazing persistence does the judge execute justice for her. Now, it's important, I shouldn't have to say this, and I know I don't have to, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's important we remember this is a parable. If we press the parable too far, we miss the logic of it. The point here is not that we can nag God into doing things he intrinsically does not want to do. The point is not that we should pester God until he answers our request to make us go away. Rather, this is one of those how much more parables. Like in Matthew 7, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good to those who love him? Now Jesus draws out this logic in verses 6 and 7 of the parable. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? You see, the parable has two points of contrast. The first is between the unrighteous judge and God. If even the unjust judge executed the widow's cause when she persisted, how much more God? Unlike the judge, God is perfectly just. The psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Loving kindness and truth go before him. Or, for the Lord loves justice and will not forsake his godly ones. God's character demands that he provide justice for his people. And God is not only inclined to justice, he is inclined to mercy. God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ to bestow mercy upon his people. Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest who became like us to save us. The judge does not care about the widow's helpless estate, but Paul says, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Now, can you picture the unrighteous judge not only delivering the widow, but dying to do it? Can you picture him putting himself in the widow's place, becoming weak and poor and accursed for her? And yet this is really what God has done for his people. And the second contrast then is between the widow and the church. Will not God bring justice for his elect? See, the widow has a precarious position. But God's elect, the church, has a privileged position. She is chosen before the foundation of the world. She is loved with an everlasting love. God is for her. She is not alone like the widow, but has a kinsman redeemer who ever lives to plead her cause at the right hand of the Father. She is not poor, but has been endowed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, so that God provides for her all things, not even sparing his own son. If even the poor, helpless widow is delivered, how much more will God deliver his own elect people? But to fully appreciate all that our passage teaches us, we need to back up for a moment. We need to take a look at the broader context, because it's important to connect this parable to the end of chapter 17. And if you don't do that, I'm going to submit that you miss something really important. The parable of the persistent widow is actually the conclusion of a larger discourse on the kingdom of God that began in chapter 17, verse 20. The idea of the kingdom of God is actually central to this parable of the persistent widow. There is something about the nature of the kingdom of God that calls us, like the widow, to persistent prayer. Now, the Pharisees were known for their apocalyptic speculation about the kingdom and the way that it would come with miracles and various things. And so in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus explains that with his own presence, the kingdom of God is already at hand. Jesus says that his Spirit-empowered ministry means that the kingdom of God is already in their midst. And you saw that back in 17:21, where Jesus says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." But in 17:22-37, Jesus then has to correct a possible misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. Although the kingdom of God is already at hand in the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom has not yet arrived in its perfect, final, and glorious form. There will be a period of time during which the people will long to see the Son of Man, verse 22, a period of time in which people will be preoccupied with the common ventures of life, as they were in the days of Noah and Lot, verses 27 and 28, a period of time in which one must lose his life in order to save it, verses 32 and 33. So that in verses 20 and 21, Jesus describes the kingdom as being already at hand. And in verses 22 to 37, Jesus describes the kingdom as being not yet fully present. And that's important to see because Luke 18, 1 to 8, and the parable of the importunate widow is actually about how we deal with this not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. It is an encouragement for those who may be tempted to mistake the not yetness of the kingdom for the not at all of the kingdom, if I can put it that way. It's an encouragement for those who are tempted to think that the arrival of the final form of the kingdom and the ultimate cosmic settling of accounts by God is not actually going to happen. Think about the plight of the widow. She has been sore oppressed for so long. Time and time again, she has pleaded with the judge. After all this time, can she really believe he's ever going to change? Can she really believe he's ever going to vindicate her? Can she really believe she will ever find justice in this life? Like verse 1 says, she may be tempted to give up and lose heart. And likewise, you as God's people will suffer wrongs, injustices, and various trials in this life. Our parable, you see, has an underlying assumption. It's never really stated, but it's always there underneath the surface. The passage takes for granted that as disciples of Christ, like the widow, you will encounter hostility and trials. You will suffer injustices and wrongs, and you will therefore need to look for the deliverance that accompanies the consummated kingdom of God. You will face in this life all kinds of crosses and afflictions, trials of faith that will make you cry out for justice and long for the full revelation of Jesus and the justice which he brings. You will plead with God in prayer for mercy and compassion and righteousness and justice. And in your heart of hearts, you may at times begin to wonder if you will ever really find it. You may wonder if that kingdom of peace and righteousness is ever going to appear. You may be tempted to stop praying and lose heart. But God's people should keep praying and not lose heart, for according to verse 8, their deliverance will be brought about speedily. Now, I know we've got real tensions here. How is it the elect cry out day and night, and yet God is said to deliver them speedily? How is it that we've been waiting for thousands of years for Christ to return, and yet verse 8 can say God will bring his justice quickly? And to add to this tension, in some of your Bible versions, verse 7 is translated, "Will he delay long over them?" implying the answer is no. But in other of your Bible versions, it's translated, "Though he delay long over them," implying that it is, yes, he does do that. Without getting into all the textual issues that are involved, whatever the exact translation of verse 7 is, what is abundantly clear is that this passage is about persevering, that we know there will be a time in which we are called to wait for the revelation of God's kingdom and its righteousness. But we know that God will not delay in this sense. He won't delay without purpose, like the wicked judge. If God delays, it is only because presently he is patient towards men, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to be drawn into his kingdom through repentance. And when the very last of the elect has come into the kingdom, when the very last of God's people has been united to his church, God will delay no longer. Once he has fulfilled his purposes in saving his people, he will immediately come to vindicate. And so the concern for Jesus then is not whether God answers prayer, because he does, but whether we have the faith to persevere. Notice how he concludes the parable. When the Son of Man comes, will he find this faith on the earth? Will he find faith like the widow's faith among his people, persisting in prayer, seeking the kingdom of God, not losing hope even in the face of constant disappointments? The widow, I believe, is a model of persevering prayer in the midst of trial. In the widow, we can discern the quality of life for believers prior to that time when the kingdom arrives in its fullness. She is an archetype or a paradigm or a standard, so that our whole existence in this age is to be like that widow, praying to God, crying out day and night, looking for the day of deliverance. Persistent, persevering, unrelenting, refusing to grow cold, lax, or weary. D.A. Carson relates the story of Florence Chadwick, who in 1952 tried to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland of California. Now, Florence Chadwick was an experienced swimmer. She was the first woman ever to swim the English Channel both ways. But the day in which she tried this was a foggy and chilly day, and she could scarcely see the boat in front of her. She swam for 15 hours. She begged to be taken out, urged on by her trainer that the shore was not very far away. And finally, she gave up, stopped swimming, and was pulled into the boat, only to discover that the shore was less than a half a mile away. And the next day she gave a news conference and she said, in effect, "I think that if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it." You see, she gave up And she lost hope because she could not see the goal. And if she could have fixed her eyes on the goal, she would have persevered, as she proved 2 months later when she did it again on a clear and sunny day. Christian, by faith, you need to see the shore. You need to remain steadfast in prayer in the face of injustice and trials, because you have this biblical vision of Christ's return and vindication at the heart of your praying. You need to cry out day and night until the kingdom appears, which Paul says is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And do not lose heart. Christ not only died to free you from the penalty of sin, he also died to free you from the presence of sin. And he will do that when he returns again. This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, Christ assures you through these visible words that you will eat and drink with him at the table in his kingdom. And here, as you partake of this meal by faith, you are actually communing with the risen Christ, receiving his grace, and being strengthened by the power of his Spirit, so that you may pray at all times and not lose heart. Let us ask for God's blessing as we prepare to come to the table. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. Give us this vision of your righteousness, of our privileged position in Christ, and of his glorious return, that we may pray at all times and not lose heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.